Let me recommend a book to you. It's in your list. If you have to buy one book on what we're talking about this morning, I'd buy this. John MacArthur is the editor, Counseling, How to Counsel Biblically. It eventually gets into stuff that's directly related to counseling, like taking notes and getting data and keeping records and, you know, interpreting body language and some of those things. But the first half of this book is theory. It's what we're talking about here. And the first half of the book is worth the price of the book. So that would be a great thing for you to pick up if you want to read more on this. Before I turn it over to just a couple of questions you might have, let me explain the anger thing, which we were just talking about as a parenthesis. There is at least one passage in the New Testament that talks about be angry, Ephesians 5. It says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, but it says, be angry and do not sin. Implication, there is an anger that is righteous, not sinful. Who can do that? When is that? That's the question. I would say this. I would say that anger in Scripture, well, let's put it this way. Anger that we think is righteous anger in our lives, if we start comparing that with other passages of Scripture, other things like bitterness, which we know we're not supposed to have, which we know, you know, we're not supposed to respond with evil to circumstances. We know respond to trials, including the trials of people, with joy, according to James 1. So, if we're going to define our righteous anger in such a way that it's violating other passages, that's not righteous anger, is it? It's a sin. Is anger always a sin? Righteous anger would be anger that doesn't have me at the center of it. When you read through Psalm 119, here's a homework assignment for you. When you read through Psalm 119, which was likely David in a cave while he's on the run, he's trying to be killed for the, you know, from the whole army. The whole army's out to get him. His response is continually things like this. I don't have the reference for it, but it's in Psalm 119. Rivers of waters run down my face because men do not obey your commandments. He is God-centered in his sorrow for the breaking of God's commandments that are affecting him. I mean, no doubt that's what he's talking. He's not just saying the world is such a sad place. Right? There's too much about the enemy in there. There's too much about the one who's trying to do harm to him throughout Psalm 119 and throughout a bunch of Davidic Psalms. So it can't just be that he's sad people are bad. He has a God-centered approach to people's sin toward him. And it would even be possible for that to be an angry response. Kind of a, how dare them? But it's not how dare them hurt me. It's how dare them rebel against the King of the universe, which, by the way, I also do. So there better be some humility in how I say how dare them. Do you see? I was asked about this in the break by the Kinneys, and I said, I think the closest I come to righteous anger, and I mean closest I come because I don't think I ever am clear of all, again, I think motives are far deeper than we let on, and I think there are oftentimes more sin there in our motives than we let on. But I would say the closest I come to a righteous indignation would either be the sin someone would do toward my children, but even that, I would say, ooh, be careful, because there isn't much difference between sin against my children and sin against me. And so I could have a very sinful response, and it would be a struggle, right? It'd be a struggle to capture the guy who just abducted your kid and not break his legs if you had a baseball bat in your hands. You wouldn't, you know, be not gripping this thing and praying. But is that righteous indignation? Oh, I don't know. Here's the closest I think I come to righteous indignation. It's my response to my kid's sin when it is very bad. I think God has given men deeper voices so that they can scare kids. I do. Arnie's laughing. Yeah, he call Arnie over some night and have him rebuke the kids. That'll get him. I think that there is a time to express indignation to our children. It must be controlled. It must not be self-centered. I can't believe you've done that against me. But if they don't know about God's holiness and God's righteousness, then telling them that God is like a father to them and they never see Dad express any indignation. Now, again, it has to be controlled, and someone who raises their voice for everything, all of a sudden raising your voice is useless. But if you can point to your kids to, I do this, that means go upstairs and get jammies on. And I do that sometimes just to make sure it isn't ever my voice, the volume of my voice, that's getting things done, like simple obedience. So I'll just do that, and they go, okay, usually. But raising my voice, well, that means something. And I think that that is part of what God intends for us to represent Him to our children. So I think that I can have a Godward response to my children that expresses some indignation in something that is just plain old ugly outward rebellion. We had one of our daughters 2 Wednesdays ago who was in here after Lord's Supper, and Sarah was homesick with a kid. I had kids with me. And she asked, can I go get a drink? It's late at night. You know, we're a couple blocks from 25. I've heard of weirder things than someone sneaking into a church to take a kid, right? Most people in the church know our kids and would know, you know, this one kicking and screaming under someone's arm. That's a problem. But I just want to make, you know, I don't want it to happen on my shift. So, no, you can't wait for me to go out there. Dad, can I later, 5 minutes later, can I go get a drink of water? No, you can't. Don't ask again. You can't go out there right now. It's not safe. Just don't. Stay in here. And then 5 minutes later, I saw her coming back in. Oh. Now that was a time to express some indignation because of the seriousness of it. You know, I told her what that looks like at 16 is you get in some bad boy's car and you drive away with him when I told you absolutely not. You know, all of a sudden now it's not about drinking fountains at 16. And so I had to be heavy in that situation. So I think that's righteous indignation. I'm kind of getting on a parental seminar now. But that's righteous indignation. And I think anything that has me at the center, my rights at the center, my needs at the center, how dare you do that to me? If me is at the center, that is not righteous indignation. That is retaliation. But I think there is a possibility, but it all has to be so careful because we're so prone to think, oh, that's righteous indignation. No, it wasn't. You were just ticked. You know, let's just call it what it is. Okay, back to your notes. Wait. 3 minutes of Q&A first. Any questions so far before we get into sanctification? Yeah. I don't have it in my notes either, so I don't. Someone else? And his new creation, or as his new creation. Yeah. Yeah. Titus 2 describes how it should look. Titus 2 is a thing that says, here's how you act in government, politic situations, in your conduct of the world, and it says to do it quietly and peaceably. I think it's awful. I think that there's no room for that in the church, and I think a kind of right-wing republicanism that is associated with Christianity isn't opposed by biblical churches enough. I don't mean Republican is bad. I just mean there's a kind of angry anti-abortionism. There's a kind of angry anti-Democrat, anti-Hillary thing. I think it's just sinful. You know, and I don't think you're doing anything for the cause of Christ. That's for another seminar, though. We're going to, a couple of weekends from now, you've seen the signs up around here, we're going to have a prayer rally praying for president and nation. And my first order of business in that evening together is to remind us that if Hillary is our next president, we shouldn't be praying any less. That we're not doing that prayer rally because we have a Christian Republican in the office. Okay? We're not doing that because he reads Oswald Chambers. You know, the argument could be made, you got to pray all the more if you have unbelievers in office. And so, does that answer your question? I think that oftentimes that gets a free pass. That would be a different angle. That would be politics plus Christianity instead of psychology in Christianity. But you're absolutely right. That gets a free pass where we're allowed to be angry because Democrats are so bad. And certain things are so bad and should be opposed, but in the right spirit and controlled. Anything else? Okay. If you have any questions, hold off. We'll do a little more Q&A at the end. And we're really going to move through this at a lot more of a quick pace because a lot of what we've talked about already assumes now is assumed in what we're going to say here. So look at your note, sanctification, growing in grace and knowledge. We're after the goal of counseling is change. And that change is to be like Christ. So we should change what we think, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our minds need renewal. We shouldn't trust the way we think. We've already seen Romans 1, or referred to Romans 1, that sin affects thinking. And so the change of what we think is progressive, right? We're going to improve that, right? We're going to grow in our grace in knowledge. But secondly, it's a change of where we think. I'm not sure it's the best wording. What I mean is the change of what we think is the content. The change of where we think is what we set our mind on. To use the language of both Romans 8 and Colossians 3, set your mind on things above. This is not just about the content. This is about the frequency. This is about the amount of time you spend thinking about it. So that, you know, someone who is trying to fight a pornography struggle and all they do is, you know, they've got signs up in their car, no porn, porn, no porn, porn. I'm against porn. I don't do porn. I'm anti-porn. I'm in a non-porn club. I go to this non-porn Bible. How many times have you said porn today? That can't be good, can it? You know, it's like, this thing's on your mind. You can't keep saying porn and not start walking like a robot towards porn. You can't. So that's the kind of thing of what you set your mind on. Even in opposing something, we have to set our mind on the good things. We have to set our mind on biblical teaching, on scripture, where Christ is. Set our mind on things of the Spirit, according to Romans 8. Thirdly, we experience change through the Word of God. That's already assumed in what we've said. We renew our mind by the Word of God. We set our mind on God through the Word of God. But specifically, we change through the Word of God because it changes us. Remember 2 Timothy 4:2. Timothy's to preach the Word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Reprove is to point out what's wrong. Rebuke is to do it in a rather emotional way. Exhort is to now point in the positive direction of what to do instead. And do this with all patience and instruction. Fourth, the change that comes through the putting to death principle. We already looked at Romans 8:13. The battle is not done. It's been a defeat in principle, but the ongoing responsibility lies within us to put to death those desires that are rising up in temptation all around us and through circumstances, through spiritual things like the devil and demons and whatever else. Those things are there and we need to respond biblically by crucifying, is another way Paul puts it, Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, not I that live, but Christ who lives through me. Crucifying the deeds of the flesh, something we do on a daily basis, done in principle long ago. On an ongoing basis every day. Paul said, I die daily. Remember that? That means waking up and saying, I'm dying to my right, quote unquote, to respond in anger. You know, I have a right to be treated nicely. No, no, no. You have a right to hell, and anything this side of hell is a bonus. You know, we shouldn't be surprised. You have a right to be persecuted according to Jesus. That's what your right is, right? I mean, 1 Peter says over and over, don't be surprised when these things happen to you as though some strange thing had happened. It's not a strange thing you'd be persecuted or that you'd have hard times or that you would not be financially what you thought you were going to be or you would be maligned at work or something like that. Don't think that that's a strange thing when our Lord didn't have a house, didn't have a pillow, was hungry, and died on a cross at the hands of his enemies who he made for his glory. Just don't be surprised about anything since it's way short of what Jesus went through and we follow in his footsteps. Fifth, change through the put on, put off principle. Here's a passage I do want you to look at. Ephesians 4. At least we'll put it up here in the board for you. Verses 22 to 24 say, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, put off the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness, in holiness, in truth. This is a huge principle for counseling. Put on, put off. You put off the bad, you put on the good. You have this constant evaluation of self and problems, and you're putting off problems that spring from flesh and putting on grace and goodness and blessings that help to defeat those. The sixth thing here is change. That is change in our understanding, our growth and grace and knowledge, our likeness of Christ, change through divine purposes and proper responses to trials. Seeing God's divine purposes in and responding properly to trials. In other words, a lot of counseling doesn't bring up the sovereignty of God. It's very horizontal. A lot of psychology out there is extremely horizontal in that it is this stimulus response. Stimulus response. Okay, but let's add to the picture God is sovereign over all the stimulus. He's sovereign over all the circumstances. He has given us promises like Romans 8:28 that he'll use everything for our good to shape us into the image of Christ. He has given us promises. Well, here's the next point. A promise for temptation and sin. No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. And so he will give you the ability to do it. Now that means not that we can be perfect, but that we don't have any the devil made me do it, blame-shifting sort of approach to our problems. We are involved in them. The eighth thing is the promise of commensurate grace. I've already referenced this. The passage is there, 2 Corinthians 1, 4, and 5, that God gives us comfort in our trial, in our affliction, so that we have enough to do what with it? Do you remember? Comfort others who are in similar afflictions. God gives us enough grace. Like I said, if you're in the trial of 8 on a scale of 1 to 10, is God going to give you 7 grace and comfort? No. 2 Corinthians 1 says he will give you not just commensurate grace even, but commensurate plus. Your grace will be 8 plus. You'll have extra to be able to minister. It says that. It's a promise. What do we do with that? How should that influence the way we approach our counseling, our problems? Okay. Next page, page 9, the situation of counseling, the church. This is the question of the couch or the church. Where do we go to be fixed? And I want to move here. You see in your notes that smaller print at the top. I want to move from what is normative and preventative, that it's normal and it prevents problems, to moving to more complicated and responsive problems. ways of dealing with problems. Do you see that? Do you know what that means? Yes? Okay. If not, I think you'll see it. Counseling shouldn't be seen as an arena that isn't part of a spectrum. Counseling should have things that are preventative. Dealing with our problems doesn't just mean going to see a counselor when those problems are inescapable and unfixable. Dealing with our problems means, first, the means of grace, what's historically been called the means of grace, word and sacrament. That's what a church does. Historically, you might not like the way it sounds too formal for you maybe, but historically that's a way of describing the church. Its means of grace are word and sacrament. That means preaching and the Lord's Supper, basically, for the ongoing means of God ministering to us, in teaching us, in growing us. And so, preaching and teaching is there in your notes. That is a preventative, normative way of dealing with our problems before it ever has to get to what we think of as counseling. We have to go see a counselor. And the Lord's Supper is one of those as well. The Lord's Supper helps us deal with our guilt, helps us deal with our self-esteem, however we analyze ourselves, whether that's low or high. It, I think, helps us to get that in its proper perspective, because there is a low self-esteem that is wrong. What I said on Sunday is the Bible doesn't describe humility in terms of Eeyore. You know? Moping isn't humility. Timidity and uncertainty isn't humility. Humility is a proper understanding of oneself. And so we have to say, you know, say for instance, you know, Bill Reed, former Lobo basketball star. Amazing. Losing weight and able to jump over Matt King's head and dunk on him in a second. You know, if we're going to have a little staff shoot around, and both Matt and Bill, speaking of tall people, played for the Lobos. And I, you know, I'll up in their face and, come on, let's play some hoop. Come on. Okay, we can go? Yeah, come on. And humble Matt and humble Bill shouldn't say, I'm not very good at basketball. Come on, you could kill me. You know it, right? I miss a lot. Well, you do miss a lot, but, you know, you make more. You know, you're good. And so that isn't humility. Humility isn't pretending you're not good at something on a relative thing, but it is taking glory for it in a way that is wrong. And so the Lord's Supper fixes what we could call as bad low self-confidence, whatever you'd call it, and it's maybe better wording. And it also fixes pride. Okay? So the Lord's Supper is that great relator of who we are to God, because we go out of it rejoicing as one loved by Him, but we started out the night by examining our sin and realizing how unworthy we are of the Christ, of the cross. Singing is another way. Singing to one another. We're supposed to do that. Now let me tell you, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a guy who needs another name, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, counseling policy. This is a British pastor in London, died in the 80s, 1980. He had a counseling policy at his church that I've been telling Tim Bradley he should adopt here at Desert Springs, and he's about to because his schedule's getting pretty busy with counseling. But this was Lloyd-Jones' policy. If you came to him and said, we need marital counseling, we have a problem that needs addressing. It's not like a one-time visit, you know, can you give us 8 sessions so we can work on some things? And you come for biblical counseling. Well, what Lloyd-Jones would say to that is, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to everything the church offers in a day when they had 3 or 4 things in a week, not 9 or 10 like we do at Desert Springs. Okay, so picture, I want you to go to Sunday morning and we have a Wednesday night service, and I want you to go to men's Bible study on Saturday morning. I want you to do that for 6 weeks in a row. You come to everything the church offers for 6 weeks, and then you tell me you still need counseling. And Lloyd-Jones testified that 75% of the time people said, we don't need counseling at the end of the 6 weeks. Now, maybe that's just coincidence, right? Maybe he's got it wrong. Maybe that's not a good analysis of the situation. But if that's right, that is telling that the people, remember, aren't relating to God like they should. They're missing out on opportunities that are affecting horizontal relationships. Relationship vertically with God is affecting horizontal relationships. And as this one gets fixed, these fall into line. And so his counseling policy was, I'd be glad to do that with you. But here's the rule. 6 weeks of consistent preaching and teaching and fellowship in the church. And then we'll talk. It's interesting, isn't it? I think we miss that as part of the fixing of our problems scenario. Maybe it would be good for us to add a Bible study. Secondly, people as one another counselors. What I mean here is people nonchalantly giving advice, encouragement, and admonishment to brothers and sisters. So, you know, kids goofing off in front of you, dad's trying to, you know, he's doing the count to three, the dreadful count. I'm going to count to three because one doesn't mean it and two doesn't mean it, but three really means it. And so he's counting to three. And so you might actually say, you know, we used to do that. And we started thinking about it and realized, you know, we really need to call obedience and disobedience what it is. And, you know, is that hard to do? It is. That's hard for me as a pastor to have that one-on-one admonishment and encouragement. But I think our churches are partly as bad as they are in America because we don't do that. Because we are so individualistic and we so protect our own pride that our immediate response to someone pointing out one of our failures is, how dare you? Well, you don't have any problems? Yeah, they do have problems. What's the point? You know, and how come you're not talking to them about theirs? Now, I don't mean everything. I don't mean nitpicking. That can be a prideful, ugly thing as well. But admonishment is in the Bible. Romans 15:14 says we are to admonish one another. Galatians 6:1, we are to restore one another. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:14 in your notes. Admonish, encourage, help, be patient. Admonish means partly pointing out sin. And so I think part of why we have overburdened counselors and rich psychologists, to be honest with you, from evangelical churches is because, one, the preaching doesn't point out sin, and two, neither do the people. In fact, there was a famous psychologist, the name isn't coming to mind, but there was a famous psychologist who wrote a book years ago that basically said, an atheist psychologist, by the way, who said, if you preachers would go back to preaching fire, hell, and hellfire and brimstone, I'd have a lot less people on my couch. Do you realize that a secular psychologist said, if you preached hell, I wouldn't have so many messed up people? It's the self-esteem model that has hurt us, right? I mean, do you find all of this, I don't know who I am, as you read a George Washington biography? My goodness, are you kidding? The guy didn't think to stop and look in the mirror. It's not about him, you know? You think Abe Lincoln really had struggles about whether he should shave his beard or grow it in full or go with the Hitler mustache before it was a Hitler mustache? You know, I mean, you think he was really so self-consumed that, oh, I don't know, I'm always wearing this black suit and tall hat, maybe I should go with a different look. You know, I mean, it's laughable to us now, but think about it. You have those conversations with your wife. You just have a different beard than Abe Lincoln's. You don't wear the tall hat anymore, but you still have that same consuming self. But back then, they were so outside themselves, weren't they? And I think that self-consuming, that pride, protecting my pride, that I need to feel good about myself. I hope you noticed this new dress that I just bought. I hope you noticed my new car. You better say something about that new car. It sure cost me a lot. I didn't get it just for the leather. You know, I want you to also say something. That kind of self-recognition that we pursue on our own is part of our culture. And if the psychologist is right, and I think if the Bible is right, when we talk about sin, we help in deflate that. Let's put it that way. We help deflate that kind of self-orientation. So people as one another counselors, that's just us talking to each other as it comes up, and we need to do better on it. But there are also, thirdly, people as purposeful counselors. Tim Bradley is preaching tomorrow morning on this topic. On this topic of point 2 in your notes and point 3 in your notes. And he's going to mention the startup of a new ministry in our church in the near future that teaches people and trains them to be purposeful counselors. What we might call lay counselors. People who have a decent marriage and they've thought about it and they know Bible verses and they can help someone going through some difficulty. Not everyone has to have a master's degree to give some help. And if it needs to, you know, be passed off to the next one, pastors as counselors, then so be it. But the church should be more involved in dealing with its own interpersonal problems than it is. Others should be more involved in the kind of off-cuff sort of, but you know, I don't think that's true. That's okay to say that to somebody. But you know, I used to think that, but here's what I came across. Or, but you know what? How about this? You know, you say it with a smile. That's what I do. But how about this? There's a Bible verse in Psalms that says this. And they go, oh. And if we would just slightly move that a little bit, I think our churches would be so much more healthy. I think our marriages would be so much more healthy. I think that's why marriages are hard, because it's the one place in the world where people point out your sin. And so you're so used to everyone besides your wife not pointing out your sin, that when she does it, it's, you know, rah, attack. You know, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to retaliate because I'm not used to this. Well, we need to get used to it, don't we? If we get used to it, then it's no big deal that our wives do it. And for some of it, it's no big deal anyway, because we need it a lot. The fifth thing here is church discipline. Drastic measures for repentance and restoration. We need to realize that when we say church discipline, we mean the goal is restoration. But we should also keep in mind that there are stages of confrontation that eventually get pastoral and eventually get public, according to Matthew 18. If this is all new to you, just read Matthew 18. It says exactly what we're supposed to do. It's really simple. But counseling in an office can't get this involved. What happens when you don't like the advice of your counselor? You quit. And he stops getting paid. Well, that's it. That's as far as it goes. So if you don't like what your counselor says, if your counselor pointed out something about you that you didn't want to fix and you don't think you need to fix, and how dare him say that about me, come on, honey. You get up and leave. That's it. That's the end of it. That's as far as it goes. Now you and your problem leave. And you go home. And your problem continues as far as it can go. Not the church. In the church, God has given prescribed ways of dealing with hard-hearted professing Christians. Unrepentive professing Christians. God has given prescribed ways for us to deal with this that eventually get bigger, more complicated, more involved and serious. And so church discipline is one of those. And that's why I think I think unless there is some sort of weird circumstance for the kind of counseling you pursue, it should be in the church. One, because you're not going to fix something that a pastor and his Bible can't help you with, if they're trained properly, right? And going to a counselor means you removed yourself from the context that God says, here's how we deal with our problem-filled lives. It's supposed to be worked out in fellowship with others. It's supposed to be worked out in community with others. And there's a way of it getting more serious when you don't like it, called church discipline, as opposed to we quit counseling. So, turn the page over. And we will, oh goodness, quickly run through just some of these. Well, I'll run through all of them and stop on two of them, I think. Number one, questions for discerning the right and wrong approach. One, what's right? Pragmatism versus the priority of Scripture. How do we determine the right approach? Do we base it on it works, it seems right, it's popular, or do we base it on Scripture? How do we decide what's right? Hopefully we've proven we go to Scripture for that. Secondly, how well does the integration model, that's what it should say there, integrate Scripture? How well does the integration model actually integrate Scripture? Well, I already referred to this. Really, deference is given to the psychology, not to the Scripture. And so Scripture becomes this seasoning on the meat of psychology. Psychology is your help. And by the way, notice this, there's something similar in this Bible verse also about the tongue or something. Thirdly, am I a victim or personally responsible? Is it because of others in my past that I can't get past this? I know some of us have had some horrible pasts. My dad was in Vietnam. He's 80% disabled. His foot's nearly blown off. You'd never know it when he's walking, but, he's in a lot of pain. His foot doesn't work. His toes won't bend. They are locked in place. He's got, shrapnel holes here. I mean, I honestly don't know how he stays sane when Private Ryan comes on the TV. So I can't imagine the complexity of life's trials and life's hardships and people's wrong in us. But God gives grace, doesn't he? God gives, again, it's one of those things where you can say, Ryan, are you saying that you have to come back from war and be happy? Well, hold on. If I say yes to that, I sound really insensitive, don't I? But let's just stack a bunch of Bible verses here. Does he give commensurate grace? Is he sovereign over flying shrapnel? Is he God of my emotions? Is the comforter within my heart? Is he the paraclete in my heart? Do you see over and over? Is he left me alone to work this out? Or am I in a church with others? Those kinds of things. Am I a victim or am I personally responsible? Fourthly, are the answers to my future in my past? Well, here's a verse that comments on that. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Paul says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it or attained it yet, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead. I don't think the answers to your future are in your past. You got to let it go. You just need to move. Dr. Laura will tell you that. Get a grip, let it go, move on and be a man. You'll hear her say something like that. The Apostle Paul says it too. Paul, better than Dr. Laura, far, says, you leave those things behind and you press forward to the things of the future, namely with your eyes on Christ that you might apprehend Him. Okay, so yeah, we've been wronged. Yeah, we have struggles to bury some hatchets. But man, work to bury them. Work to bury them. Because we're biblically told to. Fifth, is there a biblical approach to providence and promises? A question basically we've already referred to, so I won't go into that again. But look at sixth. Is there a proper balance between health and groaning? Now, here's what I mean. How healthy can you get? How self-actualized are you going to get this side of heaven? How healthy emotionally do you think you can get? Do you think that the problems of the fall that we still experience and cause us to long for heaven are just physical? So that arthritis, you can understand that. It's because of the fall, it's because of sin, not your fall down, but your the fall of Adam. The fall of Adam, that we have aches and pains and this world groans in waiting for the adoption of sons, Romans 8 says. So you've got a place for your aches and your pains and you long for heaven more when you hurt. What about emotional hurts and emotional instability and emotional weaknesses? Doesn't that cause you to long for heaven? You really thinking you're going to hit a 10 here? You're not. You think you're going to solve all your problems and, you know, you're going to be confident and you're going to be, you know, Christ-centered and confident. I'm dynamic, you know. People just love hanging around me. Man, come on. Look at these verses. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 with me. We've got them up here on the board. Verses 7 to 10 say, "We have this treasure, that is Christ, in earthen vessels, clay pots. So the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." The clay pot isn't just your body that hurts. The clay pot is also your entire being that weeps and depresses and whines and all that. And it's hard to be happy sometimes. Paul says, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in our body the dying of Jesus." We have something of Jesus' death in this body, and we feel the weight of that. So how healthy are you going to get? Look at chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Light, momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen." Point being is that, do we have a proper balance of, yes, getting more healthy in our relationships, while also realizing this isn't heaven? It's still a struggle. Relationships are still carried out between two clay pots that try to hold water, but they have holes in the bottom. So it doesn't last long, right? Constantly need refilling. Constantly need sorry because I bumped into you and broke part of your pot. And, you know, I mean, life is just hard like that. So, also Romans 8 would be a passage to talk about this health versus groaning thing. Seventh thing, is conversion given its proper primary place in counseling? What I mean is, oftentimes in Christian counseling, an unsaved person comes in, and the goal even for the Christian counselor is to help them in their marriage or to help them to feel better about themselves, and the gospel isn't given. Remember what it said? Romans 8, those who are in the flesh can't please God. They can't do the things they're supposed to do. So I really am concerned about an approach to counseling that doesn't begin with, "You sure you have the Spirit within you? You sure you actually desire the Scriptures? Are you sure you are part of a fellowship church?" I mean, not just you go to a church, but are you in that body that Paul talked about? If not, it's going to be tough. I mean, there are some successful unsaved marriages, but we as Christians, man, we can have the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures, the church, all involved in that, helping us, and we need that. And so I think, even apart from that, even having this happy marriage, self-actualized life here in this world, if it means hell afterwards, well, what really was the point, right? That's like giving someone a blanket on an airplane that's heading towards a mountain, you know. Cold really doesn't matter at this point, does it, you know? So, is there a conversion? Eight, why not use biblical categories for diagnosis? Oh, I wish I could talk about codependency. There could be an overgeneralization in psychological terms where codependency is, yes, me being dependent on another person. And so if you read the articles on what codependency is, I mean, there's this description that looks like everybody, right? You know, I mean, this side of the fall and this side of heaven, the descriptions for codependency describe you and me. That kind of thing isn't really dealing with the actual problem. It's not getting to the root of the problem. It's not talking about why we need someone else's approval. Codependency or seeking others' approval may be that our eyes are focused on others and self and above eyes being focused on God. So if our approval is wrapped up in God's approval of us through His unchanging Son in the gospel, then what Jesus says is, who cares what men think of you? Right? I mean, I know Maslow said it's a higher priority for you to relate to people and have those relationships. Okay, but what do you do about the Apostle Paul, who at the end of his life says, all the Christians in Asia Minor have turned their back on me, but I can't wait to see my Lord. There's no hint of depression. I think God can give grace for you to cope and be joyful without people. I do. Now, that's abnormal, right? And he would have to give extra grace. But be careful when you say something like, I couldn't live without my wife. Well, if you're a Christian, what you're saying is God wouldn't give you the grace to cope. I know it'd be hard, and I can't imagine. But God would give grace according to his promises for you to cope. You could do it. So, you look to him. Ninth, are we addressing the symptom or the problem? You know, a pill for gamblers? Come on. Let's really talk about the root of the problem here. Let's get to the heart of the issue. Tenth, is there an over-specification of treatment? What I mean by that is sometimes it's over-generalized, like codependency is everyone's problem. Sometimes it's over-specified so that you need a recovery class for divorced lesbian alcoholics who are Irish. You know, that kind of thing. That gets just a little too precise. Really, let's talk about not your specific thing you're struggling with. Let's talk about Christians fighting sin in general. Okay? Our men's group, Thursday morning men's group, a while back went through a book called Fidelity, How to Be a One-Woman Man. Great, great book. Brutally honest about the lust pornography thing in men. They followed it up with The Enemy Within by Chris Lungard, which deals with not a specific slice of sin that you struggle with, but how to battle sin in general. Because those aren't that different. Your battle of pornography isn't that different than someone's battle for materialism or ridiculous shopping, you know, whatever it might be. If the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart, then Scripture can address it in some general ways so that your newly invented fetish that's bizarre doesn't need an expert in it for you to conquer it. You need to resist the flesh. You need to put on, put off. You need to mortify the deeds of the flesh. 11th, is there a preoccupation with self? Obviously, we've been talking about that. I won't belabor that point. But look at number 12. Isn't it true all truth is God's truth? This is a big point, and we won't have the time to deal with it. What I mean by this is that this phrase is often used in psychological terms to say, observations are true, Scripture is true, all truth is God's truth. But what you see in your notes is that not all truth is revealed the same way. Right? Not all truth is equally clear. And not all sources of truth are equally reliable. In other words, you could have misinterpreted the data. You could have observed wrongly. You could have gotten something wrong. It isn't like these are equally true in the same way. True is true, yes. But really what it comes down to, you see in your notes, is the difference between general revelation and special revelation. Now, the psychological model says general revelation is not Scripture. It's general observation. And so it's part of revelation. You can use it just like you would use Scripture. But no theologian I know, I honestly don't even know of one, unless they're a psychologist writing to defend this. No theologian I know thinks that these kinds of revelation, general revelation, which is creation and conscience, and special revelation, which is gospel and Scripture, thinks that these are equally weighty and equally reliable. I don't know of any theologian who argues that case. Everyone says general revelation tells you that God's there and that he's holy and that you're in trouble because of your sin. But Scripture says a whole lot more, and it says it a whole lot more clearly and inescapably, right? And so we can't just say, well, general revelation, that's psychology, special revelation, that's scripture. All truth is God's truth. It's not quite that, is it? And so I won't answer those questions. What is the revelation of general revelation? What's the general, misspelled general of general revelation? Well, I'm 1 minute late and we still have a page to go. I'm actually impressed that we got that far. What do you think? Answer this page for you or open it up for Q&A? Page? All right. You guys are troopers. A test case, self-esteem is probably what you came for, and, well, at least the price is right, right? You get what you pay for. Point one, we already love ourselves. There's no question about that. The question is not that we should love ourselves or whether we need to love ourselves more. We need to first start by saying we do love ourselves. Look at Matthew 22:39 in your notes there. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those like Robert Schuller and Charles Stanley who would say you need to love yourself in response to the gospel and what Jesus did. And in fact, you can't love God and love neighbor until you love yourself. They would say love your neighbor as yourself means love your neighbor and yourself equally. But that's not what this says. This says love your neighbor as you already love yourself. In the same way that you already love yourself. It's not a prescription for more love of yourself. What it's saying is, you know how you're always conscious of your needs? You know how you're always conscious of your wants? You know how you're always conscious whether you like this or don't like this and who's nice to you and who's mean to you? Well, love your neighbor like that. It's inescapable that you love yourself, that you're thinking of yourself. Look at Ephesians 5:28-29. Love your wife as yourself. Paul says, you ought to love your wife as your own body. That doesn't mean, I love my body. My body is 5'8 under average. I love that about me. I don't. I wish I were bigger. I might have been playing minor league hockey at one point in my life. I were a little bit bigger, but that's all right. That's God's plan for me, right? It's not that I need to love my body. That's not what this verse is saying. Now, do some have a problem with their self-image, for lack of a better term? Are some teenage girls far too hard on themselves? Yes, but how do we fight it? By telling them, like Stuart Smalley says, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you? Or do we say, what the world shows us is unrealistic. Let me tell you what these girls have to do, Susie. And you explain to her, and you say, let's look at what beauty is in Scripture. And you come across Proverbs 31, talks about inner beauty. And you point out to her, dare I make this judgment, you point out to her average-looking girls who have bettered themselves with their countenance. Now, if I'm a bad guy for saying that, sue me. But I think everyone in here knows what I'm talking about. There's a difference between the same kind of gifted beauty that one has, or lack thereof, on a human level, and someone who isn't morose about it. They're not like this. They're not, you know, I'm so ugly. But you can tell they're not consumed with their physical deformities or faults. And so I think that's how you would address that problem of self-image in your daughter. You talk to her about what the Bible does say and what's stupid about the culture. That's part of the problem here. And you start dealing with things like, how much time are you spending on self? You know, why don't you maybe work at a soup kitchen and spend less time in magazines and TV? That's got to help. That can't hurt any, right? So we already love ourselves. We already take care of our bodies. That's Paul's point here. Love your wife as you already nurture your body. You already feed yourself. You already clothe yourself. You already, if it's cold, seek to be hot, warmer. Be conscious of that in your wife. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. You don't hate your own flesh. You say, well, what about someone who does self-mutilation? A growing trend among teenagers today. Okay, what's the root of self-mutilation? Self. It's probably self-attention, right? It's probably a lack of attention that's being pursued in the wrong way. It's, yes, maybe a problem at home with parents who are neglecting or something like that. But the answer to that person, especially if they are Christians, isn't that they think more highly of themselves necessarily. The problem is that they focus on self too much. That's, again, the person where you say, go work at a soup kitchen 3 nights a week. And let's see if you're still cutting on your arm just for fun. You know? We shouldn't love ourselves is the second point. We shouldn't love ourselves. Not the way we're told today. Not the way Oprah tells us or others today. Even Christian psychologists. Even James Dobson does so much good in a lot of ways. But also would approach this topic much like Charles Stanley. Notice 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, lovers of self. When the days come, the end will come, men will be lovers of self. That's a bad thing. The day will come when men will be lovers of self. Just like they will love money and they'll be boastful and arrogant, they'll be revilers. That sounds like the NBA to me. Disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. That's Maurice Clarett, the football player who has a sad ending before him for the rest of his life. Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. Notice right in the middle of all this, the first thing, in fact, is lovers of self. So we can't just, by any stretch of the imagination, think loving yourself is a given. Here it is, put with some of the worst sins of our age. So we, whatever our conclusion is, everyone in here needs probably to think through it more and to wrestle through this issue of how we approach ourselves and whether we're using biblical categories or contemporary cultural ones. Thirdly, we should esteem others in Christ. That was our message on Sunday. We focus on others. We focus on Christ. And focusing on others in Christ often gets us to stop thinking so much about ourselves. And lo and behold, we have this confidence. Lo and behold, it isn't about us anymore. You know? We should esteem others and Christ. We should be others-focused and ultimately Christ-focused. Fourth, Scripture never describes our problem in terms of low self-esteem. In fact, just the opposite. Pride, independence, that is the root of sin. Humility is necessary for salvation. Isn't it interesting that even if we would disagree with a lot of what Robert Schuller says, Robert Schuller describes Christian self-esteem theology in ways that so obviously contradict Scripture. For him to say, if anyone thinks themselves unworthy, they'll never come to the gospel. We just go, wait a minute. All right, let's start going through some examples here. Does Paul think he's worthy before or after Damascus Road? He's worthy before in his own eyes. How about after? Unworthy. Read Philippians 3 if you want Paul's personal account where he calls all of his stuff that he's done and who he is dung. It's all dung. Oh, Paul, such low self-esteem. Right? I mean, how would we counsel Jesus and Paul and Job and Moses? Guys who were confident, yes, but they weren't self-oriented. They weren't self-focused. In fact, they proclaimed a message that we come to faith by seeing our desperate need and our complete unworthiness, not by thinking we're worth Jesus' death. I mean, it's just, I don't know another word for it. I think it's blasphemy. It really is to say I'm worthy of his death. That just says too little about his death, doesn't it? I think. Fifth, lack of God confidence, sinful depression, bad guilt, these are self-focus. Now, I've qualified all these. Is there a kind of depression that could be biblical? That's our next Saturday seminar. It's called Depression When Pills Won't Do. And I think there is a depression that may need pills. I think there is a depression that is sinful. I think there is a third category for depression that we see all throughout the Psalms. And it used to be known, taught, and books were written on it 300 years ago. And no one talks about it or acknowledges it today. Hardly, no one. That's what our Saturday seminar is about. That there is a kind of spiritual depression that's pretty normal for the Christian life. So, I know you're all going, what? No. Yeah, you got to wait a whole month to find out. But I do. I think that there's sinful depression. I think that there is biochemical depression. But I think there's a third category that you see throughout the Psalms, and that's our next topic. But regarding sinful depression, regarding that depression that is morose, that's self-focus, isn't it? When I am depressed about what I'm not, I'm probably being honest with myself. Or comparing myself to others. Or not thinking about God making me in His image and in His wise design. You know, I have Hollywood stereotypes, you know, set for my abs or something. And so I look down and go, oh, I got to cut out the cheese for a while. You know, I mean, I got to do something. You know, you notice this, and you're like, what is this? These are like shoulders growing halfway in my body. My hips don't need shoulders, do they? You get nervous about that stuff. And yes, there are all kinds of depressive things about our bodies. And if that gets carried away, that the focus has been self, not God, not others. There have been a lot of bad things there. So guilt can be self-focused. There's so many things here I'd like to talk about, but we don't have time. Sixth, self-esteem competes with God's glory and the nature of the gospel. I think this is it for me. The self-esteem things that you read, like we began our session with today, are putting you at the center of your world. And I think that competes with God on a level that is so scripturally pervasive. That theme that He's God and you're not is everywhere. That theme of you think too much of yourself and you know who I am, I could destroy you, that kind of thing is everywhere in the Bible. And it's the nature of the gospel. You better come to see that if you're going to see your need for a Savior. And so the gospel's, the cross's horror isn't to show you how much you're worth. It's to show you how sinful you are. I, a while back, after the Passion movie came out, I preached a whole message on that. That the horror of the cross indicates what it took to buy you. Now, think about this. Don't we think this? Oh, but if it's really expensive, then it's worth something. And Jesus' death is expensive, therefore I'm worth His death, right? God wouldn't buy junk. Okay. But we're talking about guilty people here. So let's put it in these terms. To get your bail set super, super high, you got to be a really good criminal or bad criminal? Bad criminal. The worst you are as a criminal, the higher your bail goes. Yeah, Jesus needed to die for your forgiveness, not because you were worth so much, but because you sinned so much. That's the brunt of it, right? And so if we have any kind of self-esteem that rivals God's glory or rivals the gospel, we are in trouble. And in case you still aren't convinced, let me give you just one more verse. Luke 17:10. You can put it your seventh point again if you want to add it. At best, Jesus said, even when we've done everything we're supposed to, we are what? Do you know what He said? Oh, we should know this. Unprofitable servants. Wow. It's not a self-esteem booster, is it? I mean, I'm not trying to say that in a snide way. I mean, it really isn't. It really strikes against a self-orientation and self-importance that is, it's remarkable for our day. But Jesus said, when you've done everything you're supposed to, you're just an unprofitable servant. Any questions, quickly? And feel free to go if you need to. I know we're later than we'd planned. Any questions? Yeah, Deborah. It's all right.
I'm just trying to make some conclusions of the data that you've kind of given. So the self-esteem people, Shuler and the like, would you go so far as to say that they twisted the gospel enough to doubt their salvation? I mean, if you boil it down and reduce it to its lowest terms, what is the foundation of the gospel that they're teaching?
Right. You've heard the word heresy before, right? Or a heretic. We use that maybe loosely. What that technically means is someone who believes a doctrine that is damnable. You can believe this doctrine and not go to heaven. That's the definition of heresy and a heretic. I wouldn't say that with Charles Stanley, because there's something about removing sin with Stanley. I know this is going to sound horribly judgmental. I would not shy away too far from saying that Robert Shuler's a heretic. I mean, to say that the cross was about Jesus being on an ego trip, therefore he's redeemed, he sanctified your ego pursuit. I mean, if you're coming to the gospel for self, did you really believe it? If you're coming to the gospel just because Jesus sanctifies your ego trip, there's no talk of sin. He won't mention sin. And so if there's no mention of sin, then what's the point of the cross? Well, the cross gets redefined with Shuler. The cross becomes God sanctified the ego trip, whatever that is. It's psychological babble. It's what it is. It's not, you know, it's not even good psychology in the world's terms. I would say that Robert Shuler's coming close to that, and that shouldn't be in any way a source of pride for us. We should pray for that man, and we should watch ourselves, and we should watch our churches, and we should watch what our kids believe as they grow up, and we should watch for new heresies that arise on the scene. And that's why this isn't unimportant. This isn't a small thing necessarily. I know it's touchy. I know I could be misunderstood in a seminar like this, but self-esteem pursuit gone unchecked can easily turn into heresy. And then we're talking about no longer believing the biblical gospel and not going to heaven. That's serious. So maybe others would agree or disagree. Some would go further, no doubt, in their criticism. But that's one analysis. Yeah. Well, Matthew 18 describes one-to-one confrontation. Then, if he doesn't repent, one with two or three witnesses who will witness his unrepentance, not who witness the sin. Really, in Matthew 18, the issue isn't any one specific sin. It's the unrepentance for any sin. It can start out with cheating on your income taxes, or, you know, someone can murder, but seem to be repentive. Hypothetically, you know, that's not the issue. The issue is unrepentance. And so when that continues to not happen, because repentance was necessary for us to see our need for Christ, unrepentance in a prolonged state might be implying something about whether we ever repented, despite any outward appearances. And so a lack of repentance in a Christian is contrary to the nature of how you receive the gospel. And I think God's word says that can't go on too long without serious concern. And so as it's not repented of in these two or three witnesses, then it's brought before the church. Now, what that means, that means a Lord's Supper service. Some interpret that to mean the elders. That's a representation of the church. I don't know. I mean, good Christians disagree on that, but you've got to do something more than just interpersonal confrontation between people in the church. It's got to move to some more public level. And then if they don't repent then, it says treat them as a tax collector and as a sinner. And I think what that means is now treat them like you would your mechanic that needs to be saved.
So what does it mean by having like restoration
being the ultimate goal? Restoration being the ultimate goal means that hopefully you do this, that they would repent. In 1 Corinthians 5, it's a church discipline confrontation where Paul goes so far as to say, I hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Cast that one out from among you the next time you guys meet together. It's a guy who's sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmom. And everyone knows about it. And in 2 Corinthians, it seems like that guy repents. And Paul has to write back to them and say, take him back in. That was the whole point. The whole point wasn't to ridicule. The whole point wasn't to judge his salvation. The whole point was that he would see what he's missing. And with the Spirit of God within him, with the desire for fellowship as a Christian, he will come back and he will see. And not only see, but give thanks. And oh, thank you that you did that. So right. When there's true repentance, we are restoring them to the Lord, and we are restoring them to the church's fellowship. The goal is restoration to whomever they sinned against, too. You know, so if this is a nasty divorce or something, this is also restoration to the one that has been sinned against. Does that make sense? So, our Knowing Christ in the Church class takes a whole topic, a whole week on this topic, so you can hear more about that. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah, spiritual depression. We're calling it depression when pills won't do. So we'll begin that seminar by talking about sinful depression, biochemical depression. And because I'm not a medical doctor, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on biochemical depression. I know my area of safety, and that's not one of them. So I'm not going to tell you when it's biochemical and when it's not. You know, go see somebody about that. I will say we tend to throw pills at everything. And so, you know, fight it like it's spiritual depression or like it's sinful depression before you go take pills. But it could be that there's a biochemical disorder here that is affecting my thought, mind, emotion. So does that make sense? So I'll give the possibilities, but we'll camp out on what the Psalms say. What they called back then, in Puritan times, 300 years ago, they called it spiritual desertion. And it felt like, even though God didn't remove his presence, it felt like he did. What do we do about this? What does it mean? It feels like God's not near. You know, where are you, oh God? That kind of thing. Chris, do you have something? Yes and no. Regeneration, when you embrace the gospel, you were told to believe, to repent. I mean, there are all kinds of synonyms for belief. Have faith, trust, confess. You were told to do that, and there was a human responsibility that you did that. But we find out in Scripture that God gave you faith. Faith is described as a gift. We find it according to the Acts and a couple different places that God grants repentance. So the responsibility you have was a genuine responsibility, but we also see that God was involved in you doing that. And I think it's similar in sanctification, where you are told to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What's the next verse? It is God who's at work in you to will and do of his good pleasure. You have a responsibility, but at the end of the day, if you think you can pat yourself on the back for being holy, you're mistaken. It's the Spirit that did it within you. Does that make sense? So it's just like regeneration. There's responsibility. There's a to-do. Believe. with regeneration. With sanctification, you know, crucify yourself, mortify the deeds of the flesh. There's a responsibility there, but if you did it, know also that it was God who was at work in you to will and do of His good pleasure, so you couldn't look down the row at someone less holy and say, yeah, I am doing pretty good.
So would it be safe to say that if someone's working harder to be sanctified, they'll experience more of the joy of Christ while they're here on earth?
Yeah, and I would say also that's also part of the Spirit to do more. Do you think that there's any sin? This is going to sound weird. I shouldn't open this can of worms yet now. But do you think that there's a sin that the Holy Spirit can't convict you of? You think sovereign God in your heart can't pull the right strings? I don't know why He waits sometimes for us to get conviction for certain sins. I don't know why. Maybe just to continue to show us our need for grace. But I have a hard time believing that the Holy Spirit, you know, is really stressing about trying to get us conviction. But we keep being hard. Now, I know there's a little bit of that. But at the end of the day, I think there have been times where I didn't see it coming and repentance slapped me on the head like an anvil. And there's no human explanation for it other than God granted repentance. And I think God can grant repentance whenever He wants to. And so, is my answering the question? Right? And it's a slightly different topic, but I think the degrees of growth are both because of human responsibility. We're not reading enough. We're not praying enough. And also, God sometimes does certain things in certain people to raise them up, to be certain men, to be ready for this situation, to, you know, Moses being holier than Aaron, let's say. Is that to Moses' credit or Aaron, you know, or God's? I think we'd have to say it's to God's credit, isn't it? You know, Moses can't come down from the hill and say, I never would have made a golden calf. You know, you're stupid, Aaron. Well, yeah, you do other things too. And, you know, what you have is from God. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do we have that we have not received? And if we've received it, then where is boasting? Salvation and sanctification. What do we have that we have not received? Anything else quickly? Number 7, it's Luke 17:10. Is that it? Luke 17:10, unprofitable servants. If you didn't know that, well, again, sometimes I want people to read my mind and they don't even know what I'm asking. I have that happen a lot when I teach. And sorry, but if you knew what I was getting at and you didn't know the Bible, you didn't know Jesus said we were unprofitable servants, let that alarm you a little bit. I mean, I don't mean this in a harsh rebuke. We all didn't know it at some point, but because we swim in the sea of self in our culture, right? I mean, self is everything. We have to do good to saturate our minds with what the Bible says we are, because the world is telling you what you are. You're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you, right? They're telling you what you are, so you have to be working hard at what Scripture says you are. And that means knowing passages like that. Anything else? Anything really pressing? Okay.